1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. We're starting a series which we call DNA that we do every September, where we just take a look at the distinctives we have as a church. Who are we as a church and what do we believe? And we call ourselves, Southlands, all communities, gospel-centered, spirit-empowered communities on mission. That's what we call ourselves. And today we're going to look at what it means, firstly, to be gospel-centered. I think quite often I have people come to me and say, I enjoy Southlands, but I can't kind of fit you into a category. You guys don't, like, what are you? Like what kind of church are you? And I always try and explain it in those four words. That's why we're going to take 4 weeks to unpack them. But quite often people will say things like, you kind of sing and pray like Pentecostals, but you kind of preach like Presbyterians. And I was like, yeah, that's kind of right, you know? Or otherwise they say, well, you feel like warm, like a family, but you're always sending people away. Like, well, I don't have a category for that. And I go, yeah, that's kind of right. I think to understand and flourish in Southlands is to have a heart for a hybrid. To realize that we honor each church tradition and actually draw from them. But what we see in Scripture is that Scripture must trump tradition. In other words, if I have this tradition, that's great. Let me celebrate it. But actually, let me see other things that are not from my tradition and say, Lord, if that's in your word, let's be that too. And so we call ourselves a gospel-centered, first of all, church. And in our DNA booklet, we say this. If Southlands were a town, the gospel would be Main Street. The central hub and heartthrob of our gathering, living, and moving. The life of our community is found at the foot of a blood-stained cross and at the mouth of an empty grave. That sounds nice, sounds poetic, but what does that mean? What does it mean to be gospel-centered? So we are going to explore that in one of my favorite letters and my favorite churches, the church at Thessalonica. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul together with Silvanus and Timothy to this young fledgling church that Paul just loved this church. He was part of planting it, and it got established in 3 Sabbath days. So in 3 weeks, it got established very quickly. It experienced persecution, but Paul very quickly says, you became a model to other believers. You've heard that statement, you know, if you're looking for a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. Have you heard that? I think it's true. I mean, all of us are imperfect. And so if we think a church is perfect, when we join it, we will ruin it. But that said, while that's true, there are some churches that are more ideal than others. And this seemed to be, from Paul's point of view, a really ideal church. And one of the reasons it was ideal, a model, as he said, was that it was saturated in the gospel. The gospel was not just a moment for them, it was a meantime, it was a lifestyle. The gospel was at the center. So let's read the first 10 verses of the first chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example or a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The central verse here is verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And because of that, it sounded forth. They became an example of how to be gospel-centered and how to be a community on mission. We know that they were a compelling community. They had a love that labored and a faith that worked and a hope that endured. And whenever Paul, the apostle, thought of them, he just got a big smile on his dial. I just thank you. I thank you, God, for this church. Even though they're young, they were an incredible example. So what is it to be gospel-centered? Why were they gospel-centered? What did that look like? And how can that look like for us? What is the gospel? The gospel. The gospel is the announcement of good news that Jesus has come to save. Jesus has come to save. The gospel is not good advice that we take. The gospel is good news that we believe. And to be gospel-centered, as we see in this church, is not just to go, the gospel saved me, but actually to go, the gospel is saving me, and the gospel will save me. There was a past and a present and a future work of the gospel in this church's life. And so we're going to look at how the gospel began to work in them and how it continued to work until the day of Christ's return. And we're going to say, well, is that what we are like? What is it for us to recover something of the richness of the gospel? Matt Nethers always teases me that I use food analogy to try and explain things, and I'm just going to fulfill the caricature and say that for many of us, we have some grasp of the gospel, but what we see here is that there's a deeper mystery. There's this minefield that we call to mind. There are fresh angles and corners of the gospel that we need to look at the jewel and go, oh, there's more. There's more. We love In-N-Out, don't we? We are the In-N-Out burger state. And for me, when I first discovered In-N-Out, it was like fantastic. Double doubles. They are the amazing. That's what I would order. And then after a while, someone said, but do you know there's a secret menu? I was like, really? There's a secret menu? Yeah, you can get fried mustard. So it's not up there. It's like you just get one, two, or three, right? But no, there's a secret mustard, a secret menu. You can get fried mustard. You can get chilies. You can get animal style. You can get it in a lettuce wrap. You can get protein style. There's more. What has that got to do with the gospel? I'm going to tell you right now, it's like for many of us who've grown up in faith or even are new to the faith, we're seeking faith, we're aware something of the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus dying on a cross and forgiving us of our sins so that we can know God. It is that, but that's like saying, yeah, that's the double-double, but there's more. There's a secret menu. Let's mine the secret menu to find that it's good news. It's got angles and corners and flavors that we never knew how good it was. Right? Good analogy? Yeah. All right. Matt, you can take it up with me later. So we're going to look at these beautiful flavors and vistas of the gospel. We're going to look at the fact that here, Paul wanted to know and wanted them to know that the gospel is God choosing us. That the gospel is God transforming us. And that the gospel is God rescuing us. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel did not come to you only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. In other words, Paul wants them to know that the gospel was not their idea. That they did not come to the gospel came to them. We want you to know, brothers, that when the gospel came to you, just visualize that. He's like, do you know that the gospel has got feet? It comes to you. It grabs hold. It knocks on the door. It's like Jesus saying, you did not choose me. I chose you. I'm coming to you. Think of the gospel with feet. The gospel came to you. And I think for so many of us, we are aware that we did come to the gospel. We sought, we investigated, we reached out, we had doubts, and eventually we were, I found Jesus. But what Paul wants us to know is that actually Jesus found us first. Remember the words of Jesus, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Even last week, I was speaking from Matthew 11 about the conundrum of Jesus saying in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, remember it? And I will give you rest. That's my like, okay, I must take responsibility, my own will, I must choose. But the very verse before that, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Son chooses him. It's like, what? That doesn't make sense. Is it personal responsibility or is it God's sovereignty? Someone said, if you try and work out God's sovereignty, that he chooses us, if you try and explain it, you'll lose your mind. But if you explain it away, you will lose your soul. See, just because we can't understand the gospel of God choosing us doesn't mean we can explain it away. It's for our good. Charles Spurgeon, that great 18th, 19th century preacher, someone came to him and said, well, how do you reconcile these two things that we see in Scripture, God's sovereignty and our responsibility, that he chooses, but we also choose? He says, I don't. I don't try and reconcile, friends. See, these two truths are friends. We don't fully understand them. We'll only fully understand them that side of the grave, but actually, it's precious. It's good news for us. Why is it good news for us? Because although we have a responsibility to respond to Jesus when he calls, actually, we can know that his grip on us in the gospel is more important than our grip on him. I must have a grip on him, but I've realized, I've been walking with Jesus for 30-some years, there are moments when my grip on him is so fickle and so fragile, and I just go, thank you, Lord, that you chose me in love. This was not my idea. This was yours. And Paul often refers to choosing as the way we can be sure that we will persevere. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. In other words, because this is not your idea, God has got you deeply loved and tightly held in the grip of his grace. And that is good news. God takes initiative. It's not calculated initiative, almost like, you know, imagine a chef looking at a kind of a big tank full of lobsters and go like, that's the big juicy one, I'll take that one. Because whenever we think of like, he chose us in love, we start to go, well, didn't I have a choice in this? Did he just like apprehend me? And I was just like, ah, I'm like a lobster. Because we wrestle with this thing of free will. We don't want God to override our free will. That's why Paul says, no, he chose us in love. It's not calculated. In fact, he's using the language of adoption. He chose us in love, Ephesians 1, to be adopted into his family. In other words, think of the father saying, I'm not taking the cutest, I'm taking the most needy. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You saw me, I was so needy. And receiving the gospel ultimately is admitting our need of God's salvation. I try and unpack the mystery like this, and my wife will have to forgive me, but you know, we have been married for 23 years, and we started kind of a courting when I was 17 and she was 18. And she was in college and I was in high school. And I was like, my narrative of how we got married and stuff was like, I pursued her. I set my love and my attention on her, and I just like reeled her in. She couldn't resist me. I mean, I even tell the story of how she, when we were friends, said, hey, would you be the wedding singer at my sister's wedding? And I was like, well, when is it? And it was at this time, and I happened to have a rugby game that day. So I went to my coach and I said, coach, I've got to leave 15 minutes before the end. Can I fake an injury so that I can be at this girl's sister's wedding? And you know, the coach agreed. And so I faked an injury, and my dad was in a waiting car, and I jumped in and I changed my suit, and I played the song, and I got the girl. That's my narrative. That's my story, and I'm sticking with it. And then, you know, my mom, who's visiting, she brought two birthday cards. that Ronell had written before we'd started dating. And I read them and my heart sank because I was like, Ronell, in her own very gentle, subtle way, was actually pursuing me. She would say things like, the one card was like, love is patient, love is kind, da, 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 da. And then she'd say, I've learned more about love from you than anyone, your friend, Ronell. I would just be like, you're messing with me. How can you say that? You know, or she was like, your close friend, and then put a little heart. And I was just like, oh, right, she was actually. I thought I was pursuing her, but really, really. And you know, I've had to change the narrative because in retrospect, I realized, no, she chose me. And you know, that is for my security. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. Now, I know for folk who have had difficulty in romance, even that story will make you feel uncomfortable. And I'm sorry about that. But I want to say the gospel of God choosing is good news because it's for our certainty. For we know brothers loved by God. We can know that this is not our idea. And it's in moments when we feel fragile and fickle and we sense the grip of his grace on us. We go, thank you, Lord, that this was your idea before it was mine. It is the cry of every human heart to be picked. The cosmic, pick me, echoes through every human heart. Not just in romance, in business, in friendship, in church, in culture, pick me. And the gospel of election, the gospel of God's choosing, is God saying, you're picked. You're invited. You are in my inner circle. You can be rejected by anyone, but actually, I invited you. I came to you. It's for our good. It's for our certainty. How is the gospel good news? God doesn't only choose, God transforms. For they themselves report concerning the kind of reception he had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. The gospel not only chose them in love, the gospel was presently at work in them. There was this turning, this act of, they were worshiping false dead idols and they turned to the true and living God. What a powerful picture, pivoting of transformation. Repentance is not just turning from something, it's turning to someone. The gospel opened their eyes and they said, these idols, like Daniel was saying, they cannot save, they cannot rescue, they cannot satisfy. So we're not just turning from you, we're turning to the living and true God. These are dead and false, and God, you are living and true, and you can satisfy. And actually, change was not easy for them because Paul said, you received the word with great affliction. In other words, change was tough. And we read in Acts 17, verse 6, you can go there quickly if you want, that actually their turning, their transformation caused a riot. In verse 6, Jason, Paul's cousin, gets dragged off with some of the other believers. And this mob starts saying, these men who've turned the world upside down have come here saying, verse 6, that they will not worship Caesar or follow his decrees, that there is another king, one called Jesus. And you go, what? What was Paul talking about when he was saying, actually the gospel transformed you from worshiping idols to worshiping and serving the living and true God? Actually, he was talking about their relationship with their king. Where they said, actually, we will submit to you, but we will not worship you. In those days, Caesar didn't just want to be followed, he wanted to be worshipped. And they said, we will have no king but Jesus. And so the accusation was, they turned the world upside down. You know, my friends, it is the cry of every heart. Can I change? Like, it's great that I'm part of God's family, but am I just stuck with these frailties and these faults and these foibles? Am I just stuck with this generational pattern in my family where they did that and I'm just going to have to do it too? Am I stuck? And Paul says, a resounding gospel, no. Jesus can bring such change that the whole city goes, you've turned the world upside down. You're unrecognizable. And it can be actually very painful. But it's beautiful. It said, you received the word with great affliction, but with joy in the Holy Spirit. Can I change? Can I change? I read with such joy on Facebook this week that one of our church members on Facebook said, today is the sixth year that I have not had a drink. And I know her story. She came to faith a number of years ago with a strongly alcoholic background and has battled with it. But actually, the gospel came in and transformed her personally. It's an amazing thing. And it's not just personal transformation. Actually, these guys turned the city upside down. I love the fact that we can send a team. Can I just boast on what the gospel is doing in this church? We sent a team of 11 to Houston with $15,000. You gave $15,000. Give it up for yourselves. It's an amazing thing. We're actually, guys go, actually, the gospel can change not just me personally, but actually can change cities. And they've gone to a church that we helped plant, and we've close friends with the leaders, and they're just going, your team is not helping us and our houses. They find they're going from door to door in people who aren't even in the church, cleaning up their houses. And I just go, the gospel transforms, not just individuals, but cities. I tell you what's happening in Houston right now is good for the gospel, because churches are not just looking after themselves, they are transforming. Isn't that amazing? Had a little boy come last week. His name's Cannon. He's 4 years old. And his father, Brett, who's a leader in the church, says, Cannon's got something to tell you. I say, what, Cannon? Cannon looks at me. He says, I became a Christian this week. I said, Cannon, how did that happen? And Brett comes and he says, it was amazing. We were driving along. He was in the back seat. And he says, Dad, how does God change the world? You've got to be ready for your kid's strange curveball questions. How does God change the world, Dad? And Brett just says, you know, he changes the world by changing our heart. And then we go, and through our heart change, he changes other hearts. Cannon says, can he change my heart, Dad? Brett says, yeah, he can change your heart today. And he drives along, and he just hears his little son say, Jesus, please come into my heart and change me. Change me. So this is the good news of the gospel, that we can change. But change requires that we recognize our king. And we recognize our false and dead kings, that we are going, you can save me, you can rescue me, you can help me. And we go, that thing is an idol. Lord, let me turn, empower me to turn to you, the only true and living God. What is your king? Can we, through the gospel, say, I will have no king but Jesus? We will have no king but Jesus. Sometimes our job is our king. Sometimes our boss is our king. Sometimes our husband is our king. Sometimes our best friend is our king. Sometimes our possessions and our house. And we just say, Lord, by your gospel, we will have no king but Jesus. Could the city accuse us of turning the world upside down by having such countercultural values that we've got those things, but they're not the king? Jesus is. That's gospel change, amen? That's gospel change. Good news of the gospel is that he is at work in every heart, even this morning, as he brings deep conviction. He opens our eyes and says, that's a false king. And I'm empowering you to turn from that king and put your faith in the true and living king. C.S. Lewis said this, the Christian does not think that God loves us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. That's the gospel. And that's the cry of our hearts too. Not just that we can change, but that we are loved while we change. That God doesn't have convictions on his love. He chose us before we changed in love. And so he loves us while we change. He doesn't say, well, I'm just waiting until you change and then I'll love you. No, I chose you while you were a mess. And so I will love you through your mess. Good news? Good news. Third and final piece of good news is that God rescues. God rescues. God chooses, God changes or transforms, and God rescues. He says, and you turn from worthless idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. See, Paul lands this gospel-centered passage with the good news that Jesus has died, that he's risen from the dead, been raised from the dead, and that he will deliver those that believe in him, that take shelter in him from the coming wrath. And my friends, I want to slow down here because this is an angle and a corner on the gospel that you and I don't naturally love. This idea that God is a God of judgment, that there will be a day of wrath when God comes and judges. It's not an easy angle or a corner on the gospel. But what Paul is doing is he's helping us to remember the story of the Exodus, where the Israelites were trapped in slavery to Egypt, and God called them to sacrifice a lamb and take the blood and smear on the doorposts and the lintels, and when the angel of death, the angel of wrath came over, they would be rescued from wrath. And what Paul is wanting us to realize is that God is still God. It's not like suddenly God became all sanitized and super culturally relevant and stopped judging sin. He's saying this God of love, this Father, is a judge. And he will judge sin. God is angry at sin. And therefore, every single one of us, because of our sinfulness, must take refuge under Jesus, the Lamb, who lived a sinless life, died a death that was unjust in our place, satisfying the wrath of God, that we might know God, not as judge, but as Father. I sometimes have people say, but how can God be a judge? Because I know him as a loving Father. I say, with all due respect, we can experience God as Father because Jesus experienced his Father as judge on the cross. On that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. It's an angle of the gospel that is hard for us, but friends, it's needed for us. Why? Because many of us struggle with an impending sense of, oh, I don't know what's going to happen when I stand before the judgment seat. Will I be smiled upon or will I be rejected? Actually, the beauty of the gospel is that we can receive our verdict in Christ now. Where if we take refuge in him, God says, actually, you're guilty, but you are pardoned because of my Son. And our restless, guilty conscience and that fear of that day can become anticipation. These people, they waited for judgment day. You waited for the Son. My friends, if you fear judgment day, it's because we have not understood Jesus Christ is the substitute, the Lamb that was slain for us to give us peace. When we shelter under him, judgment day is our wedding day. We can be on tippy toes saying, I'm just so looking forward to being with Jesus. And there is resistance to this idea that God is angry. There's a whole denomination here that has banned that hymn because the idea of the God of wrath, we don't want that. Renowned Christian musician Michael Gungor, who I love his music, he tweeted last year, he said, if you can't think of anything to sing to God other than gratitude for taking your shame away through bloodshed, stop singing and look around. That God needed to be appeased with blood is not beautiful, it's horrific. I understand that it's difficult to get our heads around a God who will judge, but my friends, with all due respect, most people who are resisting this idea that Jesus died as a substitute to satisfy the wrath of God, they are upper class, privileged academics, most of them white. And I'm not pointing a finger, I'm in that class too. You go to India, you go to Africa, you go to South America, or you go to the poor, they've got no problem with God being a judge. Because if you've suffered injustice, you want God to be a judge. You want someone to come and make all things right. And actually, if we've been just fortunate enough to have privileged lives, of course we all suffer pain. But my friends, let's allow God to be God. Let's not sanitize God. Let's not buy into bloodless Christianity. Actually, the cross was bloody and brutal because our sin was bloody and brutal. And the problem of sin needed a bloody and brutal solution. So let's just go, Lord, this is not easy, but thank you that you died in my place, that I could look forward to that day, not as judgment day, but as wedding day. Land with that beautiful old hymn. When we can sing, my sin, oh the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. When we sing that, it means that we've understood the gospel of substitution, that our sin was nailed to Jesus' cross. When we can sing that, we can sing the next verse, which was, O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the cloud be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall ascend. That's talking about judgment day. And we can say, Lord, haste that day because we've sung, my sin has been nailed. If your sin has not been nailed, you don't await that day, you dread that day. And today, the gospel bids us come and take shelter under Jesus, the pure Lamb who satisfied God's wrath, that we might know God the judge as God the Father. That's good news. That's real good news. Some of us are so restless with a guilty conscience because all of us have done things we regret. But actually those things can be nailed to the cross and we can know peace because he was punished. So what do we do with this all? What do we do with it all? Well, firstly for me, we become honest about the angles and corners of the gospel that we have not looked at. You might not be able to swallow this all, but just look lovingly at one aspect and say, oh Lord, I just want to bask in the beauty that you've chosen me. Or I just want to bask in the beauty that you can change me. I just want to bask in the beauty that you've rescued me. Just bask in the beauty. Continue to mine the gospel. And then let's recognize the thing that we have trusted to rescue us, that we go, actually, that's a king that cannot rescue. And let's turn and pivot and say, Lord, all my faith I place on you. I will have no king but Jesus. No king but Jesus. Let's pray.